I know we're taking a large chunk of Scripture this morning. Certainly, we cannot even begin to go into a lot of detail on it, but as Derek mentioned, we have decided that we're going to try to complete the book of Mark before Advent, in which Steve will take up that during the month of December. I thank Weston for what he has taught, and then Glenn, and now we're going to be looking at chapter 13. Just as an overview, we want to, rather than take specifically everything in it, we would like to look at the main theme or themes that are found in the book of Mark, because they're very important. Before we do that, of course, we want to go before the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time. So let's pray. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage from the book of Mark, we ask that you would put our minds in direct relationship to you. Help us not to fret or worry about the things of this world, as Jesus clearly points out. Help us to fix our eyes upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we ask, Lord, in these moments, that you would direct us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we go to the book of Mark, we do need to look at one other passage, because it goes back actually to where Weston was a few weeks ago, where Jesus had been in the temple. And when Jesus had come in on the triumphal entry, as you recall, on that donkey in lowliness, we pick up in verse 37 of chapter 19 these words. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these stones become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, and your children within you. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And of course, we ask the question, didn't they recognize it? Didn't they throw down their cloaks? Didn't they throw down their palm branches? Didn't they declare, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest? Yeah, they did all that, but for the wrong reasons. And I think it is indicated in that verse 37. They were praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And maybe it was like this. You know, if he can heal the sick, if he can make the blind see, if he can raise up the one who cannot walk, if he can raise the dead, he can certainly destroy the Roman government. And that's what they were thinking. And Jesus knew that. And when he comes over the Mountain of Olives and he sees this glorious picture, he didn't feel joy. He wept over it. Because he knew that they missed his whole reason for coming. They wanted everything now. Everything now. And they saw that he was potentially the one that could make them all happy and wealthy now. And Jesus wept for them. If you turn to Mark chapter 13 now, there are three main themes in this chapter. And I entitled them like this. First, we're going to look at the future past. Secondly, we're going to look at the future present. And then we're going to look at the future future. And before we get into this, I want to say that Jesus is not teaching all about the future. He's giving us glimpses of certain things about the future, but he is certainly not giving the disciples everything about the future. He's showing characteristics of the future that we should be aware of. First of all, that they should be aware of, now that we should be aware of, and at the very end times, those who can still have access to Scripture will be able to read this and become aware of themselves. So let's get into it. And the first one is the future past. The future past. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." If we can have that first plan, yes. This is, Weston showed you this. Remember how Jesus at one time went from Bethany through Bethphage and into the temple complex. And the temple itself took up, it looks like a small area, but that area where the temple complex is 300 yards by 500 yards large. That's a big area. And what they did is that was a high area in Jerusalem, and they basically leveled it to a level, but it was still virtually above everything else. 300 yards by 500 yards. And, of course, the wall around it, and then the temple within it. And if we can have the next, that's one artist's depiction of what the temple looked like. It was massive. It was considered one of the great wonders of the world at the time. And no wonder it was considered one of the great world's wonders. Josephus, who you may have heard of, was the most reliable historian of the time. He actually died in 100 AD. So he was undoubtedly living, he may, as a child maybe, when Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. And so Josephus, accurately, he was actually born in Jerusalem himself, but he took up the history of what had happened in Israel, had a lot to say about Herod, The temple itself, that whole complex, was started in 20 BC. By the time Jesus was on the scene ministering, it had been in construction over 50 years. It would not be finished construction until 64 AD. 84 years it took to build that complex there. And no wonder. Josephus says that there were stones, not all of them, obviously, but maybe the basic stones, that were 12 feet wide, 18 feet tall, and 36 feet long. You know, I calculated that. Even figuring way under at 100 pounds per cubic foot, you're talking about over 1 million pounds for that stone. Now, how that got there, I don't know. Did they cut it out of what was there? I couldn't find information on that. Did they move a 1 million-pound stone? And how did they do it? But it's no wonder it was so impressive to anyone that came into the city. It was magnificent. It was a feat of architecture that was rarely accomplished in the ancient world. And so it's natural, as he, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." Well, obviously, that's true. And what did you expect Jesus to say? Yes? Yeah? They're really nice. No, he says something just shocking. Absolutely shocking. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. In the original language, he twice uses what's termed a double negative for emphasis. And what Jesus is saying is, absolutely certainly, not one single stone is going to be left upon another. Well, did it come to pass? 6 years. 6 years after they completed this thing, which had been under construction for 84 years, they received very literal, terrible fulfillment in AD 70. The temple was actually destroyed by fire, contrary to the order of Titus, who had hoped to spare the edifice, but later he gave orders to demolish the entire city and temple. Josephus remarks that the temple and the city walls, except for a few towers, were so thoroughly, quote, dug up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. The large platform on which the temple complex was located remains, but nothing of the buildings which had been erected on it. Was Jesus right? I think so. I think he was not only right, but by using that double negative, he was right to the nth degree. When God says something is going to happen, you better believe it. You better believe it. Because if we don't believe it, we're calling God a liar. So that was a future past. Now let's move on what I termed the future present. And that future present goes from the time of Jesus speaking to them, after AD 70, until actually right now. Because what we see in Jesus' predictions are things that have happened, are happening, and will continue to happen until he decides to bring all of history to a close. And the disciple says, who was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so they're sitting and they're looking, and they were probably on that side of the temple, on the Mount of Olives, looking back, and They asked a question, a twofold question. In verse 4, he says, tell us, when will these things be? When are these going to happen? And now, just think, they're not thinking about the future. They're thinking only of what's going to happen to the temple. And what will be the sign when these things happen? So Jesus doesn't even address that. He goes right in to, right now, 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years of prophecy, which is still continuing on today. And we'll just touch on those briefly. But we want to emphasize what he is emphasizing for us as well. I mean, we know as we read this, we know about the natural events, but he introduces it with this. See to it in verse 5 that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Is that true? Did that happen? Jesus was talking in approximately AD 30 to 33. Did that happen? Has that happened? Well, let's just look at just a few passages in succeeding history, even within the time of the apostles and the writing of Scripture. And we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. How about Galatians chapter 1, verse 6? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, which means it's a totally different gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. This is in the 50s, 60s AD. A little bit later on, as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. What is sordid gain? Money, money, money. Money, money, money. And then lastly, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And again, and in their greed, they will exploit you. They will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So even in the time of the writing of the Bible, in John, in his second and third epistles talks about people who are challenging John the Beloved as late as the 80s AD. And of course, we know throughout history that it has been a very, very much of a problem. But moving on, well, let me give you a personal example before that, before we move on. When I was at seminary, in my second year of Greek, the man who taught me was a very, very good Greek teacher. After I completed my work there, sometime after, we heard he had left the seminary. And he went into the charismatic movement. And he has now said, quote, "Teaching the sufficiency of Scripture is a demonic doctrine." Why? Because he is claiming that God is giving revelation to people today. And he says this: Satan is actually using those who stand only on the Bible. He is trying to convince those people to stand only on the Bible because he knows that there is fresh revelation. Now, this is a man who's claiming Christ. He's claiming Christ. And he's saying the Word of God is not enough. And he's not the only one. There are many. There are those who are proclaiming God can do nothing unless you tell him to. And that's a virtual quote. Another quote is, you know what? I thank God for what he's done for me, but God told me, no, I thank you for what you're doing for me. There is a distortion of the true gospel that every single church has to address. We have to address it. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, these are seven little churches that are commended for their faithfulness and challenged for allowing false teaching in these little tiny churches. If that's important to Christ, in every church to uphold the truth, how much more important in the universal church to proclaim the truth of Scripture? But to go on from there, Jesus said there's going to be natural human conflicts first in verse 8. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places. Well, we just had a typhoon, didn't we? Hit the West Coast. We had a hurricane hit the southeast coast. We have volcanoes. We have all kinds. And it's been going on and on and on. Was Jesus right about that? I think so. He prophesied it. It hasn't changed. Hasn't stopped. How about human conflict? Nation will rise against nation. Has it stopped? There was a group of theologians, in fact, Lorraine Botner, I have his book, it's called The Millennium, who believed in what is termed postmillennialism. And it was published in 1957, so it obviously is a result of the final cessation of the World War II. And the teaching was, you know what, the church is going to grow stronger and stronger, and it's going to have more and more influence in the world. And we're just going to usher in the millennium. The church is going to usher in the millennium. You think that's happened? Instead of the church growing stronger and stronger, the church has grown weaker and weaker and weaker. And the church has, instead of embracing the things of the Lord, the church has embraced the things of man. All the desires of our heart, all the human desires of our heart. Look at the teaching that's going on today on what is important in relation to God. To give you everything you want. Everything. Yeah. Everything you want. Are you kidding? Our suffering, the deep, deep love of Jesus who wept over that city because of their unbelief. No. God doesn't want to give us everything we want. God wants to give us Himself. And that is the bottom line. And so Jesus says, again, He says in verse 9, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues." By the way, in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, all the apostles were flogged in the temple. Came true. Furthermore, it says, "Do not be anxious," or excuse me, "You will deliver the course. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors." Paul, Acts chapter 24, verse 1, stood before Governor Felix. In Acts chapter 25, verse 1, he stood before Governor Festus. And it says, and then he goes on to say, "And kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Acts chapter 26, verse 1, Paul stood before Herod Agrippa II, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who built that temple complex. All those things were happening in a short time after Jesus went to be with the Heavenly Father. And so we see that the Lord says further, I'd like to move down to verse 12 before we hit just touch on 10 and 11. "Brother will deliver brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death." Is that not happening today? It's happening today. And our whole health system is gearing up to get rid of us old fogies because they can't afford it. They can't afford it. All these things are happening. We see bizarre things happening within families where children are murdering parents. Parents are murdering their children because of honor killings and justifying. Are these happening? What Jesus said? Yes. But here's the thing that Jesus, He always gives a sense of comfort. He says, first of all, in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So until the gospel is preached, and that's what some of our missionaries are committed to doing, to get the gospel message to every people's group in the entire world. Because that's what Jesus predicted. And so He says the gospel must be preached. He says when they arrest you and deliver you up, oh, that's not going to happen to us. You know, yeah, maybe, maybe not. But here's the comfort. "Do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but is the Holy Spirit." So the Lord says, don't worry about it. If the time comes and I require that of you, I'll take care of it. You don't have to worry about a thing. Do not worry. Verse 13, "You will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end," there's the other comfort. And you know what? If you are truly saved, if you've committed your life to Christ, you're going to endure to the end. Because Jesus says, "Not one whom the Father has given to me will I lose." Not one. You will endure to the end. But then what happens? We go to the future, now, future. Because we're jumping all the way to the end. In fact, we're even jumping into the middle of the tribulation period. Jesus isn't teaching all on how you want to know how the tribulation plays out. Go to the book of Revelation. Wasn't Jesus' intention. But he's actually going to the end of the age. Where's the church? At this point, the church isn't here anymore. As very clear in the book of Revelation. Who's still here? Well, let's see who's still. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then let those who are in Judea. This is God's people whom he's now going to deal with again. And he's going to prepare 144,000 of them who are going to be saved at the beginning of the tribulation to be witnesses back to the Gentiles. And that is God's plan, the completion of his whole plan. But he gives warning. He says it's going to be very, very, very difficult. Let him who is on housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. Let him who is filled not turn back to get his cloak, etc. Woe to those who are with child. It's going to be a terrible time. Why? Because he says in verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall. Why? Because it's over at the end of the tribulation. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, if it were more than 7 years, no life on earth would have been saved. And again, now he makes a warning. He started with a warning in verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he's there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But it's not possible, but they will try. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. It's my opinion that this section right in here, that's been preserved in the Bible, so when the tribulation starts, the people who are going to be saved in the tribulation are going to be able to read these words and say, he was right. He was right. My goodness, he was right. And they're going to turn to him. But there's a glorious ending in this, verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. That's Satan and all his cohorts. And then he will send forth the angels. In verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Those clouds are the very Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory. And then he will send forth his angels, who will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And then toward the end of this chapter, he gives a couple illustrations. The parable of the fig tree. You can tell what's happening by what's happening in this world. That's what he's saying there. Just watch what's happening. Compare it with Scripture. And you can see things unfold as they unfold. And again, in verse 33, he says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. This is to the people at the end. Like a man, and he says, you don't know whether he's coming at night, in the evening, and the cock crowing, the morning, or whatever. But God's warning, Jesus' warning to us is, be on the alert. Don't be caught flat-footed. As we have said in relation to the children, in fact, the last thing he says in verse 37, be on the alert. Be on the alert. And so, in finishing up, I'm just going to go to one more passage. I want to tie these together. Jesus expects his people to live alertly, to not get into the humdrums of, well, nothing's been happening for such a long time. When it happens, it will happen. Everything that Jesus predicted in that day has come to pass except for the stuff that's still future. And if he's right on the past, he is certainly right for the future. But to tie this all together, I'd like to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you remember when we read out of Luke that when Jesus came in and the Pharisees said, rebuke those people who are singing these praises. What did Jesus say? He says, I tell you, if I stop them, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. What stones was he talking about? You know, for a long time I thought, well, he's probably talking about stones in the pathway. The stones along the way. If they're not going to cry out, the stones will cry out. I don't think so. You know what he's talking about? He was talking about the stones of the temple would cry out. The very temple that he purged twice, that was his father's house. It was a symbol of the glory of God and should have been a symbol of the holiness of the nation. But it was not. But you know what? Peter got it. Peter got it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone. It's the same exact word as the stone of the temple. Exactly, same word. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. You know what? Jesus is far more weighty than that million-pound cornerstone that was in Herod's temple, because that was torn down. Jesus has all the weight he needs to accomplish all he wants to do. And then in verse 9 and 10, we close. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may cry out, no, proclaim the excellencies of him. You are crying out. You are the stones who are crying out. Because the people whom Jesus wept over rejected him. And he has now turned to his church to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you and me out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God motivate us to cry out as living stones for him. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the prophecies of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we're living in the middle of that prophecy, we know. When you are going to return and complete, we don't know. It's not our business. It's not our business to predict or do anything of the such. But it is our business to cry out that you are the wonderful God who gave your own Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In his name we pray.